Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments I'll be bringing you two interviews. The first with the newest cardinal to hail from Canada, the Archbishop of Quebec, Cyprien Lacroix. The second with Lord Chris Patten, who was part of the British government's delegation to last week's consistory. But first, in a few days' time, it will be Lent once again, so why not look ahead to this time of healing on some musical notes as we approach Ash Wednesday. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry.
40 days and 40 nights the was fasting in the barn. 40 days and 40 nights tempted the devil divine.
In the season of Lent, we join our Lord Jesus in his fast of 40 days. We devote ourselves to prayer, to fasting and to almsgiving so as to prepare ourselves spiritually for the great events of Holy Week and Easter. Although Lent is a joyful season, it is austere, and this austerity is reflected in our liturgy. We use purple vestments, we omit the Gloria and the Alleluia, and our hymns take on a more solemn tone. The one we've been listening to is based on a German chorale tune, first published in 1676 in Nuremberg. The tune is called Aus der Tiefe, meaning out of the depths, so it was probably sung to the psalm that we know as the De Profundis. Like many German chorales, it was used in an organ prelude by J.S. Bach, or possibly one of his sons. The organ version is rather slower than we would normally sing it, but I think you'll recognise the tune all the same. Of 40 Days and 40 Nights was written in the 19th century, but some of our Lenten hymns are much older. Lord Jesus, Think on Me is a 19th century translation of a 5th century Greek hymn, originally written by Synesius of Cyrene. The tune isn't quite that old, but it was widely sung in the 16th and 17th centuries when it was associated with a metrical psalm. I lift my heart to thee, my God and guide most just, now suffer me to take no shame, for I in thee do trust. It was wise of 19th century editors to choose metrical psalm tunes as Lenten hymn tunes. Their simple austerity is well suited to the sombre tone of the Lenten liturgy. From our Catholic tradition, the hymn God of Mercy and Compassion tells of God's mercy to us sinners. The words were written by the 19th century Redemptorist priest Edmund Vaughan, uncle of the future Cardinal Herbert Vaughan, who founded Westminster Cathedral. The tune is based on a traditional French melody that was arranged by the 18th century Italian composer Giovanni Pergolesi. Like many Victorian Catholic hymns, it uses a refrain in which we express our firm purpose of amendment. All my sins, I now detest them. Never will I sin again. Throughout the 40 days of Lent, we never lose sight of the goal that lies ahead of us. By our fasting and our penance, we prepare to celebrate the great feast of Easter with minds and hearts renewed. Keep, O keep us, Saviour dear, ever constant by thy side, that with thee we may appear at the eternal Eastertide.
You were listening there to a programme for the series Music to Watch Angels By, a heavenly hymn book compiled by Monsignor Philip Whitmore. Monsignor Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the Venerable English College here in Rome. Meanwhile, keeping to last week's promise, I'm about to introduce you to the newest cardinal to hail from Canada, Cyprien Lacroix, currently serving as Archbishop of Quebec. He received his red hat from Pope Francis on Saturday, along with 18 other bishops in St. Peter's Basilica. This 56-year-old is the second youngest cardinal in this most recent consistory after 55-year-old Cardinal Chablis Langlois of Haiti. The oldest of the new cardinals, for the record, is 98 Archbishop Loris Capovilla, former secretary to Blessed John XXIII. Rather understandably, he was not able to make it to Rome. But getting back to Cardinal Lacroix, though born in Canada, his family moved to the United States while he was still a boy. He lived there for 11 years before returning to Quebec at the age of 19. In 1975, he entered the Pius X Secular Institute and was ordained to the priesthood in 1988. Laura Yurachi invited him to come round to our studios here. But let's listen to their conversation.
My point of view will be that of a bishop and an archbishop that has a responsibility of a very secularized community, a community that's grown very old, that has lesser priests than it had, that has many challenges, but also many opportunities. So that will be my point of view. I'm not a great and notorious theologian. My experience has been with the people, and that's where I will hopefully bring what I've lived and what I've experienced. I've also been a missionary in South America for 9 years. So that's something also that's part of my life. I lived 11 years in the United States when my family immigrated. I was 8 years old. I came back to Quebec. I was 19. So that's another part of my culture and my history. And I'm very, very involved in new evangelization. That is what makes my heart tick, to share the gospel of the Lord and to bring people to encounter Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And bringing people to him is my life. That's why I always wear on my lapel a fisherman's hook. And that's why it's on my coat of arms. Jesus said, I will make of you fishers of men. Bring people to Christ. Bring people to encounter the love of God and enter into a family, which is the church. So that is my life, and that is what I will continue to be, although I become a cardinal.
Now, you mentioned just now about your very diverse experience. With this type of experience, what do you perceive to be the needs of the church in North America?
If you listen closely to what Pope Francis is saying ever since he was elected as Pope, that is what we need to hear. Come back to Jesus Christ. Discover the gospel, the joy of the gospel. Discover new life in Jesus Christ. In English, it's nice because they say he doesn't want to change the faith. He wants to change the believers. That's what we need to change. Many people think we need to restructure the church and we need a lot of changes in the church and renewal. And the Pope says, yes, he's got a commission working on that and he's working with them. But the biggest change needs to come in my heart and in yours and in our hearts as believers. I was very touched by in his apostolic exhortation, third paragraph. He writes, I invite all you Christians to renew today your personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Today. That's what we need. South America, US of A, Canada, Quebec, wherever. That's what we're all about. That's what the church is about. Bringing people to encounter the Lord, becoming disciples, and in becoming disciples, we become missionaries. So that's what I find Pope Francis is bringing to us, and that is the answer. Then we'll know what to restructure in the church and what needs to be renewed. It's the mission that comes first. We're there for a mission. We often say the church has a mission, but I think we could also say the mission has a church. We're there for that. I want to continue doing that in my diocese and hopefully bring a little my grain of salt wherever the Holy Father wants me to work.
Now, you've spoken as well about the tsunami of secularization. What you just shared with us, do you think that's the way to counter this wave of secularization, or are there other approaches that you think would be suitable?
Mm-hmm. Well, I definitely think that new evangelization, in all its expressions, when we say new evangelization, a lot of people think it's going out with just a Bible under your arms and you preach. That's one part of it. The direct proclamation of the kerygma, of the heart of the gospel, is definitely something we need to discover and to learn how to do and experience as Catholics. We've been rather poor in that aspect, definitely. But also, and the Pope stresses that in his apostolic exhortation and in his way of living, we also need to be close to the poor and those who suffer and those who have felt excluded, outcast in the church. That needs to be done not by preaching, but by our way of living, our attitudes, the way we welcome people, the way we walk with people to help them grow, to make sure that they discover that they're lovable. So we need a lot of presence. If all our Catholics today, even though there are fewer who are practicing Catholics, but let's just take those. If our practicing Catholics today, in Quebec, we talk maybe about 2-5% of the population, which is not much. But let's say those 2-3% who go to church every Sunday or a couple of times a month were really witnesses in today's world of Christ, of the gospel. The world would already change. But we're waiting. We're all like on pause, waiting for somebody to change the world. And the Lord's looking at us and he says, go. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You've got to be part of this. That's what we need to do, I think, to help our people to become better disciples and better missionaries.
How is Pope Francis's pontificate impacting Catholics in Quebec? Are you seeing an effect there in your ministry?
Yeah, we're talking about the Francis phenomenon. And I'm not the one who's saying it. First of all, many people come up to me and tell me in a spontaneous way how they love the Pope and how his way of being, his humility, his sense of poverty, his way of life speaks so loud, how he cares for people, how he's close to people, the relationship he has. That's very, very powerful. And so many people are really reconsidering Christianity and the church. I'm hopeful, really. I am hopeful that this pontificate will really open up to our people. I was having breakfast a few weeks ago with different people, having a coffee in the morning, and there was a Baptist minister and another minister from the United Church, and there was lay people who were all talking together. And he said, you know, I don't want you, Bishop, to say your Pope is a good man, because he's our Pope too. Baptist minister, United Church minister. He's our Pope too, because he's a man of the gospel. This man is on fire with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we love him too. That to me is powerful. And even people who say, well, I'm not a believer. Unfortunately, I don't believe. I had someone from who has a high position in the Quebec government tell me that. I'm a seeker of God, but I'm impressed by the Pope. Love, authenticity, always has an impact. It's good for the Pope, but it's good for all of us to remember that. Love, authenticity, service, humility goes a long way. That's what the Pope is inviting us to do.
That was Cardinal Cyprien Lacroix, the Archbishop of Quebec who received his red hat from Pope Francis. He was speaking there to Laura Yeraci. Also in Rome for Pope Francis's first consistory last week was Lord Chris Patten. He came as part of the British government delegation to the consistory. As you may recall, the Archbishop of Westminster, Vincent Nichols, was given the red hat. But getting back to Lord Patten, he's also well known for helping to organise the hugely successful visit of Benedict XVI, now Pope Emeritus, to Britain in 2010. From 1999 to 2004, Lord Patten served as a member of the European Commission. And before that, he was the last British governor of Hong Kong. Just before attending the consistory, he came round to Vatican Radio. But why don't you listen to Philip Hitton's interview with Lord Patten?
I think it's a very important day for the Catholic community and beyond. I mean, it's a great day for Liverpool. And, of course, for Birmingham, where Vincent Nichols was Archbishop before Westminster. Great day for England. Historically, Westminster Diocese, Archdiocese, has had an Archbishop made Cardinal. I think that's been the case ever since the establishment of the Archdiocese. And it's a great thing that the tradition has been kept going. Archbishop Vincent follows in a very distinguished line. I mean, I knew both his two predecessors very well, great pastors, great church leaders, Basil Hume and Cormac, and Vincent will be in that tradition.
You worked very closely with him, didn't you, during the organisation of Pope Benedict's visit to Britain in 2010?
I did. Indeed, I would only take the job if I was, I said at the time, if I was assured that the hierarchy and Vincent in particular were happy about my appointment. And he was a delight to work with, decent, open-minded, very competent, with a good team around him, and managed to combine which is not always easy, a generosity of spirit with a recognition of the importance of getting the trains to run on time. So it was a pleasure to work with him, and I think I can say without pushing the boat out too far that he became a friend.
And managed to pull off a trip that was much more successful than initially anticipated.
Yes, it was one of those occasions when the doomsters, right until the last moment, were proved wrong within about 20 minutes of His Holiness arriving in Edinburgh. It was a really successful visit, and that was partly because of the Holy Father, of course. It was partly because of the fact that the trip went so well and the hierarchy had organised it very well. But I think it was above all so successful because of the enthusiasm of the Scottish and English Catholic communities. I think they surprised perhaps even especially some of those who'd come from the Vatican expecting to find a rather sort of godless lot in a frozen northern isle. And the enthusiasm of the congregations, the way in which the congregations so accurately reflected the fact that the Catholic community in the United Kingdom covers every sort of ethnicity and age. So that, for example, the prayer vigil in Hyde Park, which the organisers had expected to be rather like a promenade concert, they thought was more like a rock concert. So I think the success of the visit was a great example of the vitality and the breadth of the Catholic congregation in England and Scotland.
Archbishop Nichols now takes his place alongside Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor in the College of Cardinals. He's over 80, of course, so he didn't vote in the last conclave, but he's still an influential figure. This is the first time there'll be two members of the College of Cardinals, won't it?
Yes, and, well, the first time since the Archbishop of Westminster and the Blessed John Newman in the 19th century. And those were rather special conditions. But I hope this is a situation which will long continue. Being able to say your eminences is something I hope which we will be able to say for a long time, ad multos annos.
Archbishop Nichols was making headlines just recently, voicing his concerns over the plight of the poorest in Britain, who are likely to suffer more under the proposed welfare reform plans. Do you share that view?
Well, he wasn't just talking about that. He was talking about immigration as well. Look, I'm not supposed to have any political views anymore because I'm chairman of the BBC, and if I ever express a political view, you can be absolutely sure that several newspapers will jump down my throat. The one thing I would say is, whatever the rights and wrongs of the particular argument, and there was a very, very good editorial in the Financial Times in London saying that Vincent Nichols and the Anglican bishops, Church of England bishops, had put forward arguments which needed to be properly answered. They had raised some matters of genuine concern. But whatever the particular arguments about money and about how it's spent and about the consequences of spending decisions, bishops, church leaders, pastors should talk about the most beleaguered members of their communities. If church leaders aren't talking about the poor, aren't talking about immigrants, aren't talking about those who've been hit hard by life, then they would be ignoring some of the most important lessons of the New Testament, some of the most important consequences of the golden rule which runs through all religions. So I think it would be astonishing if a new cardinal archbishop wasn't talking about these things.
Do you think his voice, the voice of other church leaders, is really being listened to, though, at the highest levels of government on these crucial points?
I'm sure. I mean, it was interesting that the Prime Minister responded very courteously, vigorously, to what Archbishop Vincent had said. And I think that what not only the Archbishop, but what, as I say, his opposite number in the Church of England, Justin Welby, and some of Justin Welby's colleagues have said, is an argument which the government need to address. I think there's a general understanding that there is a Europe-wide issue, or two Europe-wide issues, that we need to be careful about. In Europe, we have 7% of the world's population, about 20-25% of the world's output, but 50% of the world's spending on social policies. And it's very difficult to make those numbers add up. So in every country, there are concerns about how you can continue with those levels of entitlement spending. Secondly, we have in Europe, for demographic reasons, not particularly for demographic reasons in the United Kingdom, but elsewhere, real debates about migrant communities, about the need for more people to help run our health services and run our transport systems and add to value added in our economy. So the issues of immigration and welfare spending are common across all our European countries. And if the Catholic Church and the other Christian churches and other faith groups don't have views on that, then they're not doing their job. They're not listening to their messages and they're not aware of their mission. So it would be amazing if these things weren't being said in all European countries. And they're not easy issues to deal with. They're not easy issues to deal with in a very rich country like Germany. They're not easy to deal with in countries which are less well off. But they do have to be addressed in a way which combines what is economically sensible with what is socially just and generous.
There is a particular backlash in Britain, it seems, though, against the idea of immigrants coming in just to take advantage of the welfare system. Do you see a progressive showdown, if you like, between the church's view on one hand and the government's on the other?
No, I don't. I think that the question of whether or not we have in Britain or in other European countries what's called welfare tourism is very arguable. There's no question that all our countries require, in order to remain dynamic, some degree of immigration. I mean, one of my occupations is to be head of a great university where we attract very good students from around the world, very good academics, teachers from around the world. And that's part of the richness of our higher education system. So there's no question that we need to have immigrants in our society. The question is how many and whether the existing structure of welfare services can cope. And I think that's a debate which should be conducted calmly and rationally and with a sense of generosity. What I think a lot of people would object to is the issue being addressed in a populist, extremist way in which identity politics are allowed to dominate. Look, half of me is the result of Irish economic migration to Britain in the 19th century, like a lot of others.
Beyond the question of immigration, there's also quite a lot of support for the Prime Minister's idea of the need to renegotiate participation within the European Union. Where do you stand on that?
Well, where I stand on that is to avoid answering the question whenever possible, because, as I said earlier, as chairman of the BBC, I get into terrible trouble if I ever express a view on anything. It's well known that in the past I was a strong believer in Britain's membership of the European Union. I have views about the need to reform some of the ways in which the European Union does things. And I'm sure after I've been chairman of the BBC, if there's a referendum campaign or debate, I will want to take part in it. That, of course, depends on who wins the next election, and I wouldn't want to presume on that. And it also, I guess, depends on what any government committed to a renegotiation and a referendum is able to achieve as a result of that. I think there is clearly a different view in Britain to one or two other places about the nature and meaning of democratic accountability and the importance of ensuring that where we share sovereignty in the European Union, a necessary fact of life in the 21st century, it's done in a way which is in harmony with our institutions and carries public consent. That's more difficult, perhaps, because of the hostility of much of the media to Britain's membership of the European Union. But that's the objective which every sensible person will have. And at the end of the day, as bishops say, as archbishops say, the United Kingdom, if there is a referendum, will have to decide whether it thinks it can manage better in the 21st century on its own outside the European Union, or whether, given our size and our interests, we best pursue our national interest as a member of the European Union. That's a big issue, and one which would, I guess, be the biggest challenge to British democracy, apart from the referendum in Scotland, that we've faced for decades.
Just finally, we're here 1 year on from Pope Francis's election. Is it possible, do you think, to talk about a Francis effect in Britain?
Yes, it is. You only have to look at what's happened to the size of congregations, not just in Catholic churches, but beyond. I think he's had an extraordinary impact in personifying the messages of the New Testament and the sheer decency and kindness and love and sense of charity that he exudes is, I think, well understood by all those who look at YouTube for what he's been doing in the last week or listen to his words at morning masses. I think it's a remarkable reason for, in a difficult time, some enthusiasm and joy. There isn't very much that you can cheer about just at the moment when you look around the world, but I think the work that Pope Francis has done over the last year is something which deserves four cheers, not three.
Well, thanks there to Lord Chris Patton for sharing with us these views, and of course to Philippa Hitchin for interviewing him. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.